Scripture, in fact, Jesus talking a lot, often referred to our life and what we go with in life and the things on our hearts as a burden. He said things like, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. My yoke is light. And we use that analogy a lot. And we can all understand the analogy in some way, shape, or form of, I don't know if we've been backpacking or whatever, of carrying a heavy load. Well, what I'm hoping this morning is that as we study this scripture, we will be encouraged and see how so often in our lives we're carrying a load and it's like we're backpacking or something with Jesus. And the whole time he's going, you know, you're carrying like 80 pounds. I can take an awful lot of that from you. And we're going, no, no, Jesus, I insist on carrying a burden. And we want to look at some things where this passage from Scripture will teach us some principles of areas where God is saying, I'll take that burden from you. And sometimes we're saying, no, 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 I insist on carrying this burden. And so it's hopefully an encouragement to see where God is so good and cares about us so much that we can give him these burdens. And so we're going to study just a brief episode in Luke chapter 5, the next story, Jesus heals a man. And so I'd ask, please, out of respect for God's word, that you stand up as we read Luke 5, verses 12 to 16. It says, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Yet the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay, a little bit of just background information so we understand this man who came to Jesus and what his problem was. It says he was covered with leprosy. We always think of leprosy as like modern leprosy, like some sort of flesh-eating disease where you slowly lose fingers and stuff. That is leprosy. But biblical leprosy was any skin disease that under the Mosaic law made a person unclean. So I'm not 100% sure. I have this, it's called vitiligo. It's a genetic thing. I'm like a Dalmatian. I'm spotted and blotchy. That might constitute biblical leprosy. I'm not sure. I'm not worried about it because we're not under the Mosaic law. But anyways, it could be anything like that. So it wasn't necessarily the leprosy that would kill you. And we see that because when he asks Jesus, and we'll get to what he asks later, but he doesn't say, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me, which was true. He said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That's an odd way of saying it. And that demonstrates that what this guy was concerned with was not simply the physical effects of the disease of leprosy that he was experiencing. He was concerned with a much bigger picture in reality that had to do with Mosaic law and uncleanliness. And so we see from Leviticus, this is a very brief summary, of anyone with any sort of skin disease, leprosy. It says this, anyone with such a defiling disease, so this guy, must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. This was written when the Israelites were wandering through the desert. So here is the point. This man was an outcast. He lived in a Jewish town. Everybody was Jewish. They worshiped in the synagogue. They went to the temple at least once a year, things like that. He could do nothing. He lived outside the camp. We call them now a leper colony, something similar. Outside of everybody else, he was isolated. He couldn't interact with his family. He couldn't have a family. He couldn't get married. And nothing, none of that. Completely and totally isolated from the Jewish community because he was unclean. That was his situation. And that's why when he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean, he's not simply saying, hey, I have a broken leg. If you're willing, you can heal my broken leg. He's saying, Jesus, if you're willing, you can make it so that I can be a part of the family again. That's what I can be reconciled. That's what he's saying. Okay? So the first thing we want to see is what exactly does he say to Jesus? And this is important. And we find this in verse 13. In verse 12. He falls on his face to the ground and begs Jesus, and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." I love the way he phrases that. He doesn't say, "God, please heal me," which it would be okay to say that. But I love what he says. In fact, he doesn't actually ask a question. He makes a statement. He says, "Lord, I know you're Jesus. I know you're the Messiah. You are Lord of all things. If you're willing, you can make me clean." So here's the first thing that should hit all of us. It really hits me as we evaluate when we go to Christ, when we go to God in prayer. Are we seeking to control God's will or humbly receive God's will? Are we seeking to say, "God, I want you, you should be willing to do this. God, you should do this." Or are we saying, "God, what is your will?" I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask God for specific things. In fact, on the contrary, the Bible encourages us to pray, petition, request our loving Father for things. But what are we seeking in our heart? When we come before God, are we seeking to trust Him? Do we humbly worship and praise Him by declaring that He has the power and authority to do whatever He wills? Do we fall on our face to the ground in humble admission that we are weak and sinful, and do we submit to God's will, whatever it is? As I was thinking about this passage, and if you think about the church in the past 2,000 years, remember, as we've often said before, we in America are very, very spoiled. In so many ways. How much of the church has been under persecution? How many Christians in the past 2,000 years, how many moms or dad had said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can save my child from getting murdered by these people who are persecuting Christians"? How many people today, right now, Christians right now at this moment are saying, "Lord, if you're willing, in North Korea, you can rescue my son from the concentration camp where he is being tortured for Christ as we speak"? How many parents are praying that? How many people here in America have said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can cure my spouse of cancer"? Lord, how many people in the past 2,000 years have said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can rescue me from those who persecute me," which is what much of the psalm says. How many people who are single and want a spouse have prayed, "Lord, if you're willing, you can give me a spouse"? How many people with no children, even biblically and today, have said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can heal my barren womb and give me a child"? How many people have said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can do this," and God's answer has been, "I love you, my precious child, but I am not willing"? How many times has that happened, where God says, "I love you, but I am not willing. You must suffer this hardship, because it is my will"? In the garden, Jesus prayed, "If you are willing, can there be another way than the cross?" And God's response was, "There is no other way. My will is that you suffer and die for the lost." So what we want to understand a little bit, and this is a big question, but even for Christians who have been mature and know the word and have been a Christian forever, we still sometimes struggle with this. And it's this: why, when we humbly pray to God, does God sometimes say, "I am willing," and He grants our request, and He makes us clean, like the guy in Luke? And other times, He says, "I love you, but I am not willing"? I often wonder why I can be working on a silly car, and I'll pray for help, and God helps me fix a car. And then we pray that my dad be healed of cancer, and God says no. Why yes to a car? Can I trade? Can I make that trade? Can I have a broken car instead? Doesn't work that way. Why? We can't give specific answers to every situation. However, we can look at the character and purpose of God and understand some things about when we ask God to intervene and relieve us of our physical or emotional suffering. First, many times in His ministry, when Jesus healed someone, we want to understand what it's not, okay? When Jesus healed someone, He said, "Your faith has healed you." When Jesus said that, He was not teaching that lots of faith equals health, wealth, and happiness. That is not what Jesus was teaching. He was teaching that faith is to be valued, treasured, and pursued even beyond physical healing. That's what He was teaching. also as we understand in the ministry of Christ, John 9, 1, 2, and 3 verses have this part of this story. They came across a guy who was blind from birth. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So what we want to understand about our lives and when things are not going the way we wish, and I don't mean to say that like we're a spoiled person. I mean, really, when our lives are hard and we have heavy burdens and tragedy happens and we're just, it's hard. We want to understand something about God and the kingdom of God. God heals us or he allows us to remain sick. God grants our request or he denies our request or he delays our request. God allows suffering or God brings healing. God blesses us with riches or he allows us to live in abject poverty. God gives us many children or we remain barren so that God can be revealed, displayed, and glorified in our lives. That's the why. Because nothing is greater or brings more joy, peace, and contentment than to know God and be known by him. One more time. Nothing is greater or brings more joy, peace, and contentment than to know God and be known by him. That is why God allows whatever he allows and heals whatever he heals. I know someone who died a very painful death due to cancer, and they said, "If my prodigal son comes to the Lord because of this, it was worth it." Because glorifying God is why we are here on earth. Serving him and his kingdom is what brings us the most joy and contentment in our lives. So when we ask God, when this guy with leprosy came to Christ, or when we ask God to relieve us of our pain by granting our request, he might very well say, "You got it. It's my will." He might say that. But he might also say, "My precious child, I mourn with you in your pain and your disappointment." He says, "I know it hurts. I know what loneliness is, and I know you are lonely. I know what emptiness is, and I know you're empty. I know what great pain is, and I know that you are in pain, and I go through it with you." But he says, gaze upon Christ. Entrust your life and will to him as Lord. Know that I will never leave you or forsake you, but I am with you always. And then he says, "And I will give you the strength to carry this burden." And then he talks about hope in Christ. And what that means is God says, "And one day you will experience immeasurable joy, immeasurable happiness, because you will get to see, your eyes will be opened, and you will see the result of your suffering that many prodigal sons and daughters have come home." That is putting hope in Christ. So, and I want to give a little bit of a disclaimer here. I always feel bad a little bit talking about suffering and our attitude in suffering, because I'll be honest, for me to talk about our attitude in suffering is the super rich person saying money doesn't matter. It's like, "Yeah, but I've had an easy life. It's easy for me." Well, it's not me telling you this. It's God's word telling you this. And that's so much more important, that God's word is teaching us this, because God is good, he is almighty, and he loves us. To understand it even more, we want to look at the beginning of John and what God's word tells us about Christ, his purpose, and his ministry. It says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Here is the point we have to understand. In his infinite goodness and grace and mercy. Jesus did not come to earth to make our existing lives better. He so often does, because God is gracious and kind and generous. But that was not the purpose of the cross. Jesus did not die on the cross to improve my earthly life. He came to give us life, because the Bible says that we were dead in our transgressions. It doesn't say my life was terrible in my transgressions. It doesn't say I was really sick in my transgressions and I needed to be made better. It says I was dead in my transgressions. And Christ came to give us life, and He is life. Knowing Him, serving Him, being loved by Him, being declared His child, and inheriting eternity with Him is life. Jesus healed this man in Luke chapter 5, not simply to make his life better. He did it so that God would be glorified and that he could be reconciled to God. And we see it in the story. But because of who we are and how we were raised, we don't understand what's going on here initially. We see what happens to this man in the story and what Jesus commands him. After he heals him, verse 13, Jesus says, "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him. Verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus ordered him, 'Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them.'" It's an interesting thing that Jesus says. "Don't tell anyone" is his first statement. That seems odd. Don't tell anyone. But then he tells them what he's going to do, but we have to understand what he said. I'm not going to read you the whole passage out of Leviticus because it's really long. I'll sum it up for you. There was a biblical requirement that when someone had leprosy or some sort of skin disease, it could be like a temporary rash or something, that made them be unclean, there's this requirement of what they had to do, and it was a significant requirement. So it required sacrifice, a lamb, several birds, some fine grain, some fine oil, cedar wood, and some scarlet material. And what this guy had to do, so when Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest," this is what he's saying the guy has to do. The guy would have to shave all the hair on his body, including his eyebrows, wash all their clothes, and go show himself to the priest. The priest would inspect him, be like, "Look good so far, go home." Then the guy would go, be isolated for another 7 days. On the eighth day, reshave everything, redo it all, go back to the priest. The priest verifies, "Yes, you're clean." Then he makes the sacrifices with the lamb, the birds, and all this stuff. Now he can participate. Now he can be a part of the church community of the time. Here is the point. When Jesus said, "Go show yourself to the priest," he wasn't saying, "Go to the priest and be like, 'Look what Jesus did, I'm healed.' End of story." That's not what was being commanded. What Jesus commanded the guy to do that would show that he was healed was actually a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. His testimony that Jesus says, "Your testimony to them," was not his words. It was, what did he do? He obeyed the law. That was his testimony. In other words, the result of his healing was not, "My life is better." The result of his healing was, in response to the goodness of God, "I'm going to obey God and do what the law of Moses at the time required." His testimony was to continue to have faith by obeying the law of Moses, participating in biblical fellowship, being reconciled to God so that he can worship to God in the temple, in the synagogue, together with others, to be a part of God's family as a participating member of the synagogue. So here's where we start to talk about us. Our testimony is not simply, "Look what I have done for God," or "Look how God has improved my earthly life." That is not the extent of our testimony. If God has improved our life, by all means, we should say it and give him credit. But our testimony is a changed heart. Our testimony is that we have the attitude of Peter from last week when Daniel was preaching, where Jesus told him after Peter and his partners had cleaned all their nets, spent the whole night fishing and caught nothing. And Jesus said, "Hey, go out again. Make a mess of your nets so you have to redo everything you just did all night and go throw your nets in the water again. And it makes no sense." And Peter says, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When I read that story of Peter and how they caught all the fish, to me, the greatest testimony is not that they caught a whole bunch of fish. That's easy for them. The testimony is his heart, that he said to Jesus, because you say so, that's all the reason I need. Even when it goes against everything we think makes sense or that we think we will want. So as I was praying and thinking about this, here's how this applies, I think, one way this applies in our lives. Because as Christians, we all have a testimony. We all want to share God's goodness with others. We all have loved ones who don't, whether it be family or friends, loved ones who don't know Christ, and we want to share the testimony of God so that they can come to Christ. We all desire that. Well, our greatest testimony is not our words. Our greatest testimony is not telling the story of how we were miserable and now we are full of joy, although that's awesome and should be told. Our greatest testimony is not telling them how we were going through life aimless and wandering and God has given us great purpose and direction, which is awesome and that should be told, but that's not our greatest testimony. Our greatest testimony is a transformed life and a renewed attitude. Our greatest testimony is our faith as demonstrated through obedience to God, especially when it doesn't make sense from a worldly point of view. Because that faith testifies that we have a new view, a renewed mind and a renewed heart that seeks God, not my own pleasure. So here's an example when it comes to loving those who we know that are lost, especially family members, but could be friends as well. We're sometimes tempted to think that if we love them enough, if we make them a big enough priority, that if we invest in them enough, that if we give them the right combination of words enough, that they will come to Christ, that they will see Christ in us, and if we invest in them enough, they'll come to the Lord. We should do all of that. We should care for them, but never at the expense of full obedience to Christ. And here is why. Because when we do that, we are putting a huge burden in our backpack that is unnecessary. Because what we are saying is, it's up to me to do enough to get you to come to Christ. And we can't do that. So sometimes the best way to love a loved one, to witness and invest in a lost loved one, is actually to tell them no. No, I can't join you on that golf trip because I committed to helping my brother or sister with their home project. No, I can't go fishing with you this evening because I meet with some guys from my church and we pray this evening. No, I can't come visit you this weekend because we're important and valuable parts of our church family and we don't want to miss. No, I can't babysit your children every day. I like them, but I want to be available to love and support my brothers or sisters in Christ during the week. And we feel like, but wait, I'm investing in loving these people that I really want to see to come to Christ, and I didn't give them what they wanted. I told them no. Well, our most important testimony is obedience to God in faith. When we set aside obedience to God in faith in order to, even with a good heart and a good intent, to love and reach out to others our way, we're actually being legalistic. We're placing our work and our efforts and our reasoning above God's word and faith in God. And we're forgetting that God does not call us to successfully testify to others and make them believe in him. In his grace and goodness, he takes responsibility for the souls of our lost loved ones. I want to say that again so we understand that. In his grace and his goodness, he tells us who have family members that are lost, he says, I take responsibility for their soul. It's not on you. You obey me. You glorify me. I'll take care of their soul. Doesn't mean we don't love them, but we are called to love, serve, and submit to God and trust him to do the work in the lives of others. Why do we, and I include myself in we, why do we place such an immense and heavy burden on our own shoulders when we insist on reaching our loved ones our way? Why do we trust our own reasoning? And we stress and worry and we toss and turn and we can't sleep and we are just so at unease about our loved ones' souls when God says in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Humble ourselves. Put our trust in God, and he will take our cares, even the heaviest care for any of us, which would be the souls of our lost children and spouses or parents. He says, I'm going to take that in my hands, and I'm going to take it out of your heavy backpack so you don't have to carry that burden. As we consider that, we want to look at one last part of this story in Luke 5 that ties into this and the burdens we insist on carrying. And it's at the end of the story. And it's what Jesus did when it was all said and done. When it was all said and done. Verse 16, just a short little verse. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. What is it we think is the most important thing to be prepared for every day? What is it we think is the most important thing to accomplish each day? What is it we think is the source of our energy, wisdom, grace, and mercy as we go through each day seeking the will of Christ? We want to take a moment and look at the prayer life of Jesus and what we can learn from that and how that's giving our burdens to God. A few passages, the one we just read, Mark 1 says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Again in Luke, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. We know that Jesus often got away to be by himself, and he prayed. Often doesn't mean, and we can see it in the story, it doesn't mean it was a scheduled event like every second Tuesday or whatever. It wasn't regular, it's just often. It was something he did. Even when he was exhausted from ministering to the crowds, in Mark 1, that comes at the end of when Jesus spent the whole night ministering to and healing a whole bunch of people from the village at Peter's mother-in-law's house. He spent the whole night doing that. When the night was done and they finally like shut the door, they're like, ha, ah, it's like 3 a.m. We're done. What was Jesus' response? See you later, guys. And he walked out to the lonely places and prayed after that. So that's what we see Jesus doing. He didn't do it because he was supposed to. He didn't do it as a requirement. The best analogy, and I think this is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I love that he said hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here is why. We don't stop and eat because we're required to. When noon hits, someone doesn't tap me on the shoulder and be like, hey, it's lunchtime. Get in here and eat or else. That's not how it works. We eat because we're hungry, and so we need it to sustain us through the day. That's the analogy that we are given about seeking Christ. Not because we're supposed to, not it's a requirement that we have to do. Jesus did not spend time alone with the Father because he was supposed to. He did it because he loves the Father and because he knows that without a reliance on God, we can accomplish nothing. He went there by himself. There are times when we pray together, obviously, but there are times when we pray alone. In Matthew 6, when Jesus gave one of his lessons on prayer, he says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The point of the verse is not indoors or outdoors. The point was privacy. Let's face reality. Even the most humble of us who have no desire to be glorified by others, when we're praying out loud and others are listening, we're thinking about our words. We're thinking about, oh, I got lost. I lost my train of thought. And then we're embarrassed that I lost my train of thought while praying because other people heard it. When we pray to God privately, does God care if we lose our train of thought? is God judging our grammar? No. He's just listening. And so it's pray by ourselves, so there's no distraction. It's just us and God. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. For since Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We always long to see God in miraculous signs or in our emotions and in our lives. We want to feel close to God. Well, God reveals himself to us in many ways. And one of those ways is through the glory of his creation. God is not in the trees. God is not in the creation. It's his creation. He is revealed in it. We often look around and we see the beauty of mountains or a sunrise or whatever. And we'll even say a quick prayer. But do we ever just get away and commune with God in his beautiful and spectacular cathedral that we call creation and be with him and speak to him and listen to him? Do we ever go outside in creation and apply Psalms 46:10? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We don't know what Jesus did when he prayed all night. We can't be a fly on the wall and hear the conversation. The Bible doesn't record that for us. And I think that's the point. When we go to be with God alone, outside, away from everyone else, and we're communing with God, that's a private conversation between God and us. And last week in our Sunday night Bible study, someone was sharing their testimony, and they said something that really hit me. And I don't remember what it is, but they were talking about how they prayed to God and something happened. And they said, that's just a thing between me and God. And they continue talking. And I loved it. I absolutely loved, because we have such a relationship with God that when we go to him and pray, we can have inside jokes kind of thing. We can have, like, not a secret handshake, that sounds lame, but you know what I mean. We have like a relationship with God where we're like, we talk to God and he talks to us and we listen to each other, and it's like between us and him. Because he loves us that much. And that's what is going on here. To pray means to, this is the definition, to interact with and to exchange my wishes for his wishes. To interact with, not talk at, to interact with. To exchange my wishes for his. It means to tell God, God, here are my wishes, but I long for yours. I want your will to be done. To interact does not mean just speaking. Sometimes we are this way, and if we're not this way, I'm sure we know someone who, when it's uncomfortable, they have to fill the silence with noise, whether it be the radio or talking. We just can't have dead space. It's like we're all DJs and you can't have dead space. Sometimes we do that with God. And when we pray, it's like we have to keep talking. And Psalm 46:10 is God telling us, hey, shh, that's it. Just be quiet. Just listen. And just be quiet with God. God desires and plans to restore us, provide to him, provide us with physical, emotional, and spiritual energy to do his will and experience joy in doing so. He does not want us to get away and spend time with him alone out of guilt. But when we truly understand the wonder of time with God, when we truly understand that the creator of the universe, who knows what every molecule is doing right now in the entire universe, who named all the stars, says, hey, come out in my creation and let's hang out together. Let's interact with each other. Let's talk about what's on your mind and I'll tell you what's in my will. Let's have that experience. When we understand that, why wouldn't we want to do it? When we understand it, it's not guilt. It's a desire to spend time with God. And remember this, Jesus did not get away with God just because of what had happened. In other words, Jesus did not go out in nature to be with the Father as a response to what just happened the night before. It was that, but he also did it to prepare him for what was coming. When did Jesus go in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? Before he was arrested. it was praying to be prepared for whatever God has for us. So remember that God desires to restore us, have a relationship with us, interact with us. And we can do that with time alone with Him, just like Christ did. And lastly, in closing, please remember that we place on ourselves an immensely heavy burden of loving others enough so that our love, our kindness, and our time with them will result in their salvation, and that is an immense burden, and it does not belong on our shoulders. It belongs on the shoulders of Christ. And may we experience the freedom, the peace of living a life in unrestricted obedience to God and entrust our testimony to Him, entrust the effectiveness of our lives to Him, and just trust God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much. Lord, that You have commanded us things. But Lord, You do not command us to carry burdens that are not ours. And Lord, so often we do. Lord, I pray that we would give to You what is Yours. Lord, I pray that we would experience the joy and the peace and the freedom of knowing our lives are about serving You and entrusting everything else to You, and not trying to control what happens or when it happens, but that we would just come to You and say, Lord, Your will be done. Lord, we thank You and we ask these things in Your name. Amen.